Why were we put here? I think everyone wants to know, why were we put here? Why are we on Earth?
My purpose in life is to live a normal life, to be a citizen, a productive citizen.
Intentar pasar por la vida de la manera más desapercibida posible.
I don't fully know why I'm here, but I enjoy that. I enjoy knowing that, because then that creates endless possibilities for myself.
I would like to make a difference, even if it's only in one life. I'd prefer to do more.
Because I think the meaning of life, in my opinion, is to find something that you're passionate about and use that passion to make the world around you a better place.
So why are you here? Now, I don't mean in the room, but why are you taking up space on the planet? What is your purpose? That's the question that we're going to be discussing today, and this first in a series of seven questions that we're going to discuss over the next 7 weeks. And one of the things I would encourage you to do is we have a website called exploregod.com. There are all kinds of incredible films. There are all kinds of incredible explanations. There's an opportunity to dialogue within that website, and just encourage you to take advantage of that. Get to know it, navigate through it. You're going to find a lot of help for yourself and for the people that you care about. So really encourage you to get into that. Also encourage you to be part of a small group. We have over 300 small groups here, and there are literally thousands of them meeting throughout the city. People all over Austin and all over Central Texas are talking about these questions. And so what a great time in a really open city to be talking about such provocative topics, and that's what we're going to be addressing today. If you're a guest or visitor here, welcome. We also want to welcome you at our Steiner Ranch campus as well. We're glad you're here. See, you came to church and the roof didn't fall in. There wasn't any lightning striking. I mean, you did it. You got here, and you may need a little help kind of navigating this message. Now, normally, I'll take the Bible, and we'll take a book of the Bible, and we'll just walk through it and teach verse by verse how the old words in this book apply to contemporary society, and we're going to do some of that today, but we're also going to be addressing these questions. And so a couple things you need. One is, in the bulletin you received when you came in, there's a sermon outline in there, a place for you to take notes. And the reason why we have you take notes is so it keeps you awake. Honestly, it helps. And it also gives you a place to write down additional questions or thoughts that you might have that you can then reflect on during the week. In addition to that, if you have a Bible, it's extremely helpful. We have them all around the room, in the back of the room, on the sides. Don't hesitate to get up and get one. Or if you've got a smartphone, if you want to just go to Bible Gateway, do a search Bible Gateway, it'll pull up the Bible. You can put in the passage, and you'll have it right there in front of you. So we want to make sure that you have access to the Bible. And then just have an open mind. I'm sure that there are going to be some things that I say that you may or may not agree with, and in the process of that, just listen, take this in, and give it something to think about, talk about during the course of the week. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Now, some people would say, why would we even have a conversation? What is my purpose, or does life have a purpose? And you might say that for one of two reasons. 85% of the people surveyed say that they believe life has a purpose. So since the majority, overwhelming majority of the people believe that there is a purpose, like, why do we even need to talk about it? And then 15% say there is absolutely no purpose in life. And so why are we talking about it from that standpoint? Well, we know that in human endeavors, having a purpose makes success a lot easier to understand and to accomplish. Even companies get this. Some of the Fortune 500 companies have taking the time to put their purpose down. Listen to these purpose statements, and as you reflect on this company, see if it's helped them achieve their goal. Amazon, their purpose, to be the Earth's most customer-centric company, to build a place where people can come to find and discover anything they might want to buy online. That sound right? Just about everything, from the kitchen sink to a book. How about Starbucks? Starbucks says to share great coffee with our friends and help make the world a little better. Don't you always feel a little bit better? The world's a better place when you've had a cup of coffee, particularly a good strong cup in the morning. Doesn't it kind of seem like when you're walking into Starbucks, it kind of feels like these people like me? even though they don't care about you at all. But they get good health benefits because you go there, you know, make the world a better place. Okay, here's one. Toys R Us. They say to put joy in kids' hearts and a smile on parents' faces. And both of those things have to be there, right? Who wants to take their kids to a toy store where they're going to have a fit, hate it, scream and yell? And who's going to take their kids to a toy store where you're going to have a miserable experience? So both parties are happy, the business is good. Here's one that's a little different. The Weyerhaeuser Company, the tree company, they say to release the potential in trees to solve important problems for people and the planet. Now, with those purposes, they can guide the activities, the time, the resources towards some goal. And without a purpose, you may have a difficult time doing that in your life. In fact, a life may not work out well for you at all. In fact, it might actually become deadly for you if you don't have a purpose. Take the case in point of John Bokema, who tells a story about a time he went to a prayer breakfast. He's sitting around the table getting to know the people at the table, and as he's talking to these people at the table, one man starts talking about retirement. John says, look, this guy's probably in his 50s, and he's listening to this guy just talk endlessly about how great it's going to be when he retires. He's so looking forward to that. This is such a strange thing to start talking about with a bunch of strangers. So John thought, this guy must have something planned. So he said to the guy, well, what are you going to do when you retire? And the guy says, well, I've told my wife this already. I'm going to sit in the chair, and I'm going to watch TV all day, every day. And all the people at the table are looking at this guy. And finally, John said, I couldn't control myself. I just had to say it. He said, listen, man, if that's what you do, you sit in the chair all day, every day, and watch TV all day, every day, you're going to be dead within a year of retirement. The guy looked all upset, looked at him and said, why would you say that to me? And he said, well, let's face it, man. If you sit in the chair watching TV all day, every day, you're either going to die for lack of purpose or your wife is going to kill you. ...33-year-old computer programmer in Plano, Texas, Rafael Lorenzo, has a life purpose. That is to visit every single company-owned Starbucks on the planet in his lifetime. So far, he's already visited 4,198 Starbucks in the U.S. and 213 in other countries of the world. When interviewed about his lifelong purpose, he says, I understand that as long as they keep building Starbucks, I'll never be finished. And then the ultimate outcome, they ask, he says, well, every time I reach a Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, he said. And then he went on to say, when actually, I've accomplished nothing. You ever feel like that? Like you go through your day or your week, and you get to the end of the week, and you've checked everything off that you needed to get done, and you kind of think to yourself, but what am I really doing? Like, what am I really accomplishing? It's just kind of doing what society dictates is my purpose. Is that really my purpose? Is that why I'm here? Or just doing what I want to do? Because I just feel like this would be the right way to go about it. Am I really accomplishing anything? And for those of you who are getting closer and closer to the end, you know, those of you in your 40s, I say that because everybody in their 20s thinks you're getting closer to the end, you know. Kind of the younger you are, the older everybody else is. So I'm looking at people in their 70s, and I'm starting to say, yeah, you guys are relatively young. As you get closer, so what do you think? Now, I want to introduce you to a third person. So, you know, we looked at John's acquaintance, and we talked to Rafael Lorenzo a little bit here, and now I want to talk to Solomon. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Solomon, Solomon was a teacher, philosopher, musician, artist, king in the Old Testament. So he's a Jewish king who wrote a number of books kind of evaluating life. And those books have been so powerful that they've been preserved in the Bible itself for people to be able to read. One of those books is the book of Ecclesiastes, where he basically gives an autobiography of his life and says, man, I set out to figure it out. I tried everything, and he came to his conclusion. So when we ask the question about finding life's purpose, or personalize that, finding my purpose in life, let me give you some of Solomon's attempts, things that he tried, and conclusions he came to, and see what you think about this. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes or pull it up on your smartphone, and let's walk through this together. He starts in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 1. He says, the words of the teacher, or the philosopher, in other words, he's the thinker, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he's also the king. He's the son of the most famous Jewish king, David, and he reigned over the most prosperous time in all of Israel's history. Notice in verse 12, he says this. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Like, I put time into trying to figure this out. He says, what a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. It's like trying to catch the wind. It's like trying to catch vapor. And then he tells why. He says, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, when you look at life, there are a lot of things that are messed up that can't be fixed. And there are a lot of things that are missing that cannot be replaced or imported. In other words, life is kind of jacked up. And because it's kind of jacked up, then there's not going to be an easy way to navigate a purpose that you're going to be able to say absolutely 100%, all of us, if we just get on page with this one thing, we'll get it all right, and it will all make sense, and it will all be meaningful, because life has its own inherent built-in messes. He goes on to say, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Like, based on the philosophy of the Jewish people up to this point in time, like, I understand all that. I've advanced in this. I've got time to do it because I'm living in a prosperous kingdom. Like, if anybody can figure this out, let me try. And he says, then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, also of madness and folly. And I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. Here's what he says, verse 18. Kind of makes me nervous. He says, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The more you look at life and try to figure it out, the more depressing it tends to become. Just ask the philosophers. Ask the artists. Just the people who ponder these things. You say, well, I came here today to kind of get pumped up. You're kind of depressing me right off the bat. Well, hopefully it'll get better before it's all over, but let's face reality. He says, man, life is challenging. The idea that they lived happily ever after is fantasy. It's fairy tale. It's fiction. We're living in reality. We have to face that as we go forward. And so what Solomon did, this is really weird, because this guy just kind of sets out to say, let me try different things and see if I can find purpose in life. And my guess is, because it's been my experience, that the things that Solomon has tried are things that I've tried, things that you've tried, maybe things that you're trying right now, maybe things that I'm trying right now. Let's look at these and see if we relate to any of them. The first one Solomon says is, if you try finding your purpose in nature, the natural world, what happens as a result of that? In other words, if you rule out the possibility that there's any divine intervention in the world and just look at the world completely through a natural, materialistic, scientific point of view, try to figure out the world simply based on the matter and the molecules that are here, where do you end up? Watch what he says. In verse 4, he says this. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. This is a cycle of people. People are cycling through here, and the natural world seems to stay. And we come and we go and we come and we go. It would make you feel like the purpose of humanity is absolutely meaningless. I mean, if you look at it just from a naturalistic standpoint, he goes on to say in poetic terms, he says the sun rises and the sun sets and it hurries back to where it rises. The word hurries there in the Hebrew actually means to be panting with fatigue. In other words, the sun gets up in the morning, puts on its track shoes, and it makes its way across the horizon, gets to the other side, only to start over the next day and run the race over and over again. In other words, nature just has this monotony. The earth turns on its axis. It rotates around the sun. It keeps doing that for millions and millions of years, seemingly. He says the wind blows to the south, turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never filled. It's never full. It's the cycle of nature. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. He says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. In other words, if you look at the world completely through the natural world, what do you come up with? I want to share a little story that happened in the hippie days of Liverpool, England. Watch Pete Briscoe share about his dad.
I grew up in England. My dad was in England his whole life until he was about 40, and then we moved to the States. But when he was a young man, he would do a lot of work in the coffee shops in Liverpool, pretty tough spots, actually, and all the hippies would hang out there. And he tells a story about one day going into one of these coffee shops, and it was all hippies, young 18, 19, 20-year-old kids. And one boy sat down at his table and looked at him and said, "What are you doing here?" And my dad says he had flowers in his hair, and it had been so long since he'd washed his hair that my dad wondered if the flowers were actually growing there. He said, "Well, I'm here to have conversations with you guys." And the guy said, "Well, what do you want to talk about?" And my dad said, "Well, you know, life and why we're here and purpose." And the guy looked at my dad and he started to laugh and he goes, "Purpose?" And my dad just said, "So why do you think you're here? I mean, why are you on the planet? Why are you taking up space?" The guy looked at him and he said, "You know what? My parents told me I was an accident. And because of the way I live my life, I'm assuming that my life will end in an accident too, that my death will be an accident. And so the way I kind of see my purpose is I'm an accident suspended between two accidents."
That's a profound thought, isn't it? But if you look at life completely through a naturalistic point of view, that's where you land. And you say, "Tim, you're overplaying that. Can't humans kind of make their own meaning?" Well, you can, but can you do it with integrity? The high priest of this movement, of seeing the world completely through the physical world, is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, the biologist, as he writes a number of books purporting that philosophy, religion, all that stuff is just stupid. It's just what you can see, feel, touch, and taste. That explains everything. In his book, he writes, "Out of Eden, a Darwinian view of life," he writes these words. He says, "The total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. During the minute that it takes me to compose this sentence, thousands of animals are being eaten alive. Many others are running for their lives, whimpering with fear. Others are slowly being devoured from within by rasping parasites. Thousands of all kinds are dying of starvation, thirst, and disease. It must be so." And then he says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." In other words, if everything that we're experiencing right here in this moment is simply the colliding of atomic particles and chemical reactions, you feeling happy or sad is irrelevant. You feeling like you've got a purpose is irrelevant. You doing good to your fellow man or doing evil to your fellow man is really irrelevant, because we're just all following the genetic course of the natural world that birthed us here by accident or didn't. That's just following purpose from a naturalistic perspective. And about 15% of the population would say that life really has no meaning. It really has no purpose. That's one of the things that you have to wrestle with. Is that all there is? Now, next week we're going to be asking a different question. And the question we're going to be asking next week is, there any evidence for God? Is there a God? Now, I would say that if you look at the world simply through naturalistic eyes and factor only those things in, you're going to come to that conclusion. But I would also say that throughout history, and even today, if you actually factor in more than that, if you begin to look at the rationality behind the intervention of something intelligent in this world, you may find out that it actually takes more faith to believe that everything came from nothing than to believe that everything came from something, that everything came from chaos versus everything coming from intelligence. We'll talk about that. That's for next week. We'll talk about that. But just for now, it's reasonable, if you're looking only at the natural world and you factored everything out, you'd come to the conclusion life has no purpose. Solomon said for him, that was very unsatisfactory. That was very unsatisfactory. The second place Solomon went to look to find purpose for life is in achievements and experiences. In other words, personal accomplishments and personal experiences on the planet that seemed for him to make sense, that moved him forward. Notice where he says, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good, experiences. Now, I'm going to do some fun things and find out if that's good. He said, but this also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, he said, is foolishness, and what does pleasure accomplish? Now, you say, Solomon, you probably didn't really try really hard, did you? Well, look at what he says in the next verse. He said, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. That phrase, I tried to cheer myself with wine, it's a little cryptic in the Hebrew. It could mean one of two things. One is, I became a connoisseur of the best things in life. Like, I didn't drink the cheap stuff that came in the box with a screw-off cap. Like, I went for the best, and I tried it all. Like, I was a connoisseur of the best. Or it could mean, man, I went to the frat house. We just got smashed every day. We partied and partied and partied. We played beer pong until we lost all the balls. Like, we just played, and we just every day just partied to see if we could find fun in folly. And it may be a little bit of both. And he said, you know, I tried for experiences. He goes on to say, I undertook great projects in verse 4. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Solomon's main residence took him 13 years to build. Like, we get grumpy if the builder takes 6 months to build. 13 years. His house, 11,000 square feet. That was just the main palace. Now, he also had 700 wives. He built houses for all of them. Can you imagine the conflict between architectural firms in Jerusalem when all of those wives are trying to distinguish their house from the other 699? Like, this was a massive deal. He goes on to say, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. Also owned more herds and flocks than anyone before me in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. Rich man. He says, I acquired men and women, singers. I had artists that were on retainer with me, and a harem as well. 300 women in his harem. The delights of the heart of men. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. All this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And then anything I wanted, anything I could see, get my hands on, I got. Anything I felt, I went after it. He says, my heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for my labor. And yet when I surveyed All that my hands had done and what I had achieved, what I told to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. In verse 17, he says, so I hated my life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all things I had told for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Who knows the idiots that I've produced, my offspring, what they're going to do with my work? One of the greatest moments to me in professional football came with an interview with arguably the greatest quarterback that ever played the game. I want you to see it.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. When we first reported on him back in 2005, he seemed underrated and almost overlooked. He doesn't have the arm of Peyton Manning, and he doesn't have tattoos, and he doesn't take steroids, and he's never held out for more money. All he knows how to do is win.
This is what you always wanted.
You're right. You're right, it has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
I just caution you. Like, if you think the next thing that you experience or the next thing you get is going to be the answer, just think back to the last one that you got or the last one you did. Wasn't that going to be the answer? Let me take you to a whole different discipline. Brad Pitt, Rolling Stone magazine interview. This was discussing the classic film he made, Fight Club, where the guy in the film is so successful and yet he's got this schizophrenic need to find something better. Here's what he says. Pitt says, man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success, but if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss all this. We got to find something else, because all I know is that at this point in time, we are headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. Rolling Stone asks, so if we were heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? Same thing that they asked Tom Brady. What do you think? He says, hey, man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. He smiles. He says, I'm sitting in it. I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know. I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Since that interview, he's pursued relationships, family, kids, humanitarian things, saying success found in achievements and found in experiences isn't as fulfilling for the soul. But many of us are pursuing that. We're going after that full bore. In addition to those who look for purpose in the natural world or look for purpose in their own achievements or experiences, Solomon adds another one to this, and that's looking for purpose in this idea of kind of wowing the world or making an impact in the world, doing something that kind of gets everybody's attention or makes a difference. Now, for some of us, the world is really big. Like when we look at the world, we want to do something grandiose. So, you know, maybe run for political office because you're going to change a city, or you're going to change a state, or you're going to change the nation. For other people, when we look at the world, it's very small. So for the doctor that heals with his hands, he may think, just with my patients, I want to make a difference. I want to wow the world by being incredibly good and gifted at healing these people. Others may think, I want to make a difference in the world. I want to wow the world by contributing something, some form of art, a song, a performance of some kind. I want to offer something to the world in that way. I want to make a difference. I want to make something last. I want to make something matter. Solomon reflects on that. Keep in mind, he was the king. And watch what he sees. If you turn to chapter 4, in verse 13, he tells this very interesting account of the rise to power and what happens because of that. He says in verse 13, better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. So you got the king in power. He's old. He doesn't listen to anybody else. He's got it figured out. He's running the show. He says, better to be a youth who has wisdom than be that person. And then he says this. He says, the youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. In other words, he may have been a political rival that was jailed, or he may have come from poverty. And watch what happens. He said, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to the people who were before them. Those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. He says, finally, there were enough people that got sick of the king and loved this youth that they rose up, deposed the king, put him in power. There was no end to the people who were following him. And then what happened? He got old. And the people came behind and said, we don't want him anymore. It's kind of like between every four and eight years. Like we vote somebody out. Very seldom do we vote somebody in. I mean, that's just kind of the flip side of it. But we're mostly voting someone out, right? Because at some point in time we go, you were supposed to change the world. What's the deal? Like everything was supposed to be better. And that's reality. So you may be the person who skillfully heals patients, but you're only healing a few. And yet we live in a world that's still a place of poverty. We live in a world that's still a place of brokenness. We live in a world where sex trafficking is just as big of an epidemic as it's been throughout history. We live in a world where we have not been able to solve the world's problems. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with making a difference. In fact, it's really good to make a difference. In fact, that's one of the most noble things that you can think of as a purpose. But Solomon says, wait a minute. Is that enough? Is that the end goal? Is that what we're all about? He finally comes to the end of his life, and he looks one more place. He looks outside of this world, and he looks for finding a purpose in God. I want you to see what he says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the very last chapter, he says in verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, don't wait until you're old to reflect on what your purpose is. Don't wait till it's all over to say what everybody's been telling me, that it's not going to be satisfactory to look at only the natural world. It's not going to be satisfactory just to have a great experiences or have great accomplishments or make a difference individually. It's got to be more than that. He says, remember that when you're young. And then he wraps up the whole chapter in verse 13. He says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. In other words, everything we do in life matters to God. The good, God is going to reward. The evil, God is going to deal with. He'll judge. But everything that we do relates in some way, shape, or form to God. Now, in the 1640s, the church came together and said, how can we say this simply? And thus was born the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So in answer to the question, what is the chief end of man, or what is the purpose of human life? They answered the question with a statement. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, they didn't see glorifying God as being locked in the shackles of a religious system that was limiting and oppressive. They saw glorifying God, or factoring God in glory, means heavy. Putting God as important in your life, that manifests itself in joy or a joyous purpose or a meaningful way of life. And so Solomon comes to the end of his life and says, guys, what I knew in the beginning that I ignored, I'm telling you, go back to God. Now, again, we're going to talk about whether that's real or not, whether there is a God next week. And I'm going to build some cases for you to consider as you think about that. But let's just for a moment, for those of you who don't believe in God, let's just for a moment, just humor me. I want you to understand what the Bible says about God and you. It's very important to understand what the Bible says about God and you. The first thing that the Bible says about God and you is that from God's standpoint, you are uniquely and personally made. God shaped you and made you and knows you intimately. I want you to see the rest of the story of Pete Briscoe sharing about his dad and the hippie in Liverpool in the coffee shop. Let's watch together.
The guy looked at him and he said, you know what, my parents told me I was an accident. And because of the way I live my life, I'm assuming that my life will end in an accident too, that my death will be an accident. And so the way I kind of see my purpose is I'm an accident suspended between two accidents. My dad took out his Bible. He had it with him. He had like a little pocket Bible with him. He went to Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It doesn't sound like an accident to me. It sounds like incredible purpose that every single day that you live, God ordains it. Yeah, my dad shared the gospel with him, walked the whole way through it. And my dad said, does that make sense? He goes, well, the story makes sense, but something doesn't. And my dad said, what? And he said, I don't think you really believe that. And my dad said, why would you say that? And he said, because if you really did believe it, you would have been down here before now. And you wouldn't leave till all of us had agreed. And he stood up and walked out. It was a stunning moment for my dad.
Wow. So let me just say to you, it may be that your experience with people would make you not believe this. Maybe you grew up around church. Maybe you grew up around hypocrites like I have, and I've been one of those. Maybe all of that would lead you to believe that God's not that interested in you because you've watched other people demonstrate something less than a personal interest in you. But the Bible says in Psalm 139, that when you were in your mother's womb, God was involved in shaping who you are, your intellect, your personality, and then also he's involved in where you would live, where you would grow up, what your experiences would be positively and negatively, and how many days you have on the planet. God is very intimately interested in you. The Bible goes on to say, not only is God interested in you, but that God designed you to be connected to deity, for you to personally be connected to him. And Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God. That word know there is experiential knowledge. It means that you would have a relationship, a connection with the creator of the universe, with deity. That's what Christianity teaches. That's what the Bible teaches, that you were designed by God, that he's interested in you, intimately involved in who you are, cares about you, and that he designed you to have a relationship with him. That's why we have so much emptiness and striving in our lives, because we're never going to be fully satisfied until we connect with his purpose. And finally, the Bible makes it very clear to us that God wants to give us life beyond the future. There's a life beyond the future, beyond today, beyond tomorrow, beyond 10 years from now, beyond your death. In fact, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the New Testament, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Jesus Christ, God's Son, come to earth so that we, by knowing him, could have life in God in the present and beyond this life. Now, as we wrap this concept up today, I want us to actually participate in a Christian symbol that goes all the way back to Jesus personally. So I'm going to ask the people who are serving the communion to go ahead and get up, go to the back. They're going to get the stuff ready. We're going to talk for just a few minutes about what all this means, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here. And while they get ready, let me just lay this out for you. God loves you so much that Jesus came personally on your behalf. You say, "Well, I don't understand that. What does that mean?" Well, here's what it means. In the first century, when Jesus Christ came on the scene at the last Passover, he's sitting there at the table celebrating that Jewish festival that symbolizes God's work all the way back to the Exodus. And in the middle of that, he picks up the elements that are on the table. He picks up the bread, and he says, "This is my body," and he breaks it. "This is my body given for you." What's he talking about? He's talking about, in just a few hours, he's going to be executed on a Roman cross where his body is literally going to be torn, and he says, "It's about you, it's for you. My death, my suffering is for you." And then he picks up the cup, that red wine, and he looks into the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, the blood that I'm going to shed, that I'm going to spill from myself when I hang on that cross, it's going to make a new covenant, a new deal between you and God. That new deal is you no longer live under the Old Testament law. You don't have a system of rules and religion that you've got to keep up with to try to earn your way into his presence. You don't have to do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. He's saying, "I am going to forgive you, because I'm going to take the punishment on myself so that the justice for all of our injustices will be paid for." And Jesus died as a substitute for you and for me to bring us into a relationship with God. So today, as we receive communion, I want you to hold that bread in your hand, and I want you to hold that cup in your hand, and I want you to think how far God would go so that you could know him and find your purpose in him. I'm going to ask the servers to make their way forward. They're going to begin serve you on the end of the aisle. Please take the bread, take the cup, hold it. We're going to take this all together in a moment. It gives you a chance to meditate and then serve the person next to you. Let them get it. And the people on the end of the aisle are going to say to you, "Jesus died for you." If you feel comfortable saying that to the person next to them, I'd like you to do that. And let's just spend some time as we receive communion, hold it, and then we'll take it together.